Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Ten Commandments. Today's sermon is titled, The Seventh Commandment, The Godly Exercise of Your Sexuality, and is based on 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9, and Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 23. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Our New Testament reading this evening comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, responds to a particular question which the Corinthian church had asked of him. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is God's word. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That should probably be a question. Is it good for a man not to touch a woman? That was the question which the Corinthian church had asked. Is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Then the New King James translates it, nevertheless, probably should just be now, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Dear people of God, if there is one word which is able to keep people awake in church, it is a three-letter word, S-E-X. And so we come tonight to the seventh commandment in terms of God's law. You shall not commit adultery. And there is a positive side to this commandment. You shall be faithful with the exercise of your sexuality. You shall be faithful to your wife, to your husband, and you shall be faithful if you are called unto singleness, faithful to your God. As we come to our meditation tonight on the seventh commandment, we have two assumptions which we need to keep in mind as we would seek to understand God's word. The first is that it is God's ordinary design for his people to marry. We see this throughout scripture from Genesis to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, that it's God's ordinary design for his people to marry. But there's a second assumption, and it is this, that God does grant singleness to a few of his people for a specific purpose. God does grant singleness to a few of his people for a specific purpose. And we read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 40. And so with those two assumptions in mind, we are going to march forward into what God says with regard to the exercise of your sexuality. So our gracious God tonight would focus you on the godly exercise of your sexuality. Now, there will be another sermon, Lord willing, from 1 Corinthians 7 on the unique gift of singleness. But here the focus is on that ordinary design for God's people to marry. And so, first of all, God would direct you to the sphere for sexual satisfaction. For sexual satisfaction. We see this in Proverbs chapter 5, which we have just read, particularly in verses 15 through 20. Where is it that your sexuality is to be exercised in a godly manner? Well, we're told in verses 15 through 20 that the sphere for sexual satisfaction and godly exercise of your sexuality is within the lifelong committed union of one man and one woman in marriage. This is the context, the sphere in which godly sexuality is indeed exercised. It is within, not without this context, that God intends for you to find sexual satisfaction. But here we see how this sphere is described in verses 15 through 18. Our sexuality is described in terms of very strong language. It's described in terms of thirst, and it's described in terms of a fountain wanting to rush forth. In one respect, God here acknowledges the strength of sexual passion, and that we are sexual creatures. God has made us male and female, and this is a good thing. That God has done so is clear, and God acknowledges that there is indeed a thirst which desires to be quenched within the realm of sexuality, both male and female, and that there is, as it were, a fountain wanting to rush forth. And yet God very clearly and very carefully confines this thirst, this fountain for you. He tells you where your thirst must be quenched. We read in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Here, in metaphorical language, God is speaking about your spouse, that you are to drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. And this is the place where your thirst is to be quenched with regard to the exercise of your sexuality. Secondly, he says that you can find where your fountain must be directed. It's very clear again in verse 16, should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Here, God tells you where your fountain must be directed, where your thirst must be quenched, and where the fountain must be directed, only to your own, your fountain blessed with the wife of your youth. All others, God says, are as strangers. And here the idea is that all others are estranged from God, and therefore seeking to estrange you from God. All others are sources of poison instead of refreshment. And so here, God very clearly tells us the sphere for sexual satisfaction where your godly exercise of sexuality is to indeed be found in terms of the sphere for sexual satisfaction. But as we read these verses, one thing that we cannot miss is this, that though God clearly and carefully confines where you may find sexual satisfaction, he also emphasizes enjoyment. He emphasizes elation. He emphasizes exhilaration of sexuality in marriage. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth, as a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Now, the language here is strong. The language is robust. We might even say it's earthy. And we might even be tempted to think that the language is shocking. But if it is shocking to us, it may be because we are more prudish than God is. God is not ashamed to speak in this way. God is clear, yet he's not crude. God is bold, yet he's not unduly graphic or dirty. And it is indeed healthy to be able to talk about these things because God speaks about them. These are not matters which we keep hush-hush and we never talk about them, but rather God says our sexuality and the sphere for sexual satisfaction is something which is to be enjoyed. Not just permitted, but actually commanded. How will your fountain be blessed as you rejoice with the wife of your youth? How will your thirst, your sexual thirst, be satisfied as you let her breasts satiate you at all times? How will you find sexual satisfaction? By always being enraptured with her love. And so what is God saying here? God is saying, you know, that the exercise of sexuality in marriage should be great, should be something which is enjoyed, something which is pursued, something which is indeed, according to God's design, the best that it can get. Now, the world would seek to allure you away from this sphere in which to find sexual satisfaction and would try to convince you that the exercise of sexuality in this confining sphere is not the best that there can be, that there is something better out there. But God says what's out there is but a cheap imitation. It is but a cheap imitation compared to the sphere which He provides for us. And so the question which we need to ask ourselves as we hear God tell us and direct us to the sphere for sexual satisfaction is this. What is it that you, what is it that I, what is it that we as God's people are communicating in the church with regard to sexuality? What is it that we are communicating to one another? What is it that we're communicating to the next generation? What is it that we're communicating to our children and to our grandchildren? The old line goes like this. Marriage is a fine institution if you're ready for an institution. But that's not what God says. That may be the world's quip, but that is not what God intends in terms of the lifelong committed union between one man and one woman in the blessed estate of marriage. And so what can we apply to ourselves even from this first point tonight as our God graciously focuses you on the godly exercise of your sexuality by directing you to the sphere for sexual satisfaction? Well, first of all, we need to understand and to embrace that it is here that God provides the both lawful and holy remedy for sexual desire. God here provides both the lawful and holy remedy for sexual desire. And we should note that it's not like forcing down a tablespoon of cod liver oil. Ugh! God doesn't speak about it in that way. Read the Song of Solomon. And we need to have a healthy ability to discuss these things within the life of the church, to not think that these subjects are off limits in any way, shape, or form. We need to recognize that while God gives us instruction on these things, we cannot remain silent. The temptation is to somehow think, oh, the world is eating its chocolate truffles and we're left with a meal of crackers. But that is not true. No, God would rather describe it this way, that His people enjoying the sphere of His provided sexual satisfaction, His people are the ones who are eating shrimp cocktail and prime rib and cheesecake while the world is eating stale Twinkies out of the dumpster. And we need to communicate that to one another. And we need to be encouraging one another along these lines. And so if this is the sphere in which God has provided both the lawful and holy remedy for sexual desire, if you are single tonight, this is the sphere which God would have you to be preparing for if He has not uniquely called you to singleness. You say, well, I'm single now. And yes, there are specific parameters then in terms of the confines of your sexuality. But God would be telling you that this is then the sphere which is to be prepared for if you are single and not gifted with that unique gift of singleness. to pursue even this sphere purposely with clear intentions and with proper boundaries. We are living in a day where there is a lot of information which is out there which would seek to have you go beyond the boundaries and to explore in ways which will only hurt you. But God doesn't want you to be hurt. He wants you to be one who indeed finds the sphere for sexual satisfaction which he has provided. And so, we must not be old fuddy-duddies, sticks in the mud, prudish, somehow that communicating that sex is bad, silence is good. When young couples get married and the new bride gets pregnant, we know what they're doing, right? Let's not pretend that we don't. And we can talk healthily about these things because God talks about them in a healthy and in a holy way. And so, our gracious God focuses you on the godly exercise of your sexuality by directing you to the sphere for sexual satisfaction. Secondly, by directing you and calling you to sexual servanthood in the midst of marriage. By calling you to sexual servanthood in the midst of a marriage. Now look again with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, our New Testament reading tonight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that the sphere of sexual satisfaction also includes God's call to sexual servanthood. What does this mean? Well, in verse 1, as I already said, we have a question which the Apostle Paul was asked from the Corinthian church. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? And they were being tempted to think that maybe all sexual relationships were off limits and that it would be better to not have any sexual relations. And the apostle answers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And then verses 3 and 4 are very powerful. But the husband render to his wife the affection due unto her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. God has given us our sexuality to give away to our spouse. And that is something which, again, flies in the face of what we hear from the message of the world. God has given us our sexuality to give away to our spouse. Our sexuality does not exist merely for ourselves. And yet that's the consistent and persistent message which the world preaches. Your sexuality is for yourself. It's to be self-oriented, self-satisfying, self-gratifying, and you use another person or other people in order to gratify self. God says that's opposite of what actually he has designed sexuality for. Our sexuality rather exists not for ourselves, but for our spouse. Render that which is due to the wife. Render that which is due to the husband. R.C. Sproul says this, quote, in very few places does the Bible speak of human rights, but here is one of those places where a right is mentioned which is due, the right of the husband and the right of the wife to each other's bodies. Here is also one place where the man and the woman, note, have equal authority in marriage. The wife has authority over the husband's body, and the husband has authority over the wife's body in the sexual context, end quote. It is here, That sexual servanthood is to be exercised in the estate of marriage, that the husband relinquishes control of his own body for the good of his wife. The wife relinquishes control of her own body for the good of the husband. Perhaps the principle can be stated like this. It is more blessed to give than to receive. My sexuality is not to be oriented towards me, but rather is to be oriented towards my wife or towards my husband. Love, listen, love gives of self for the good of another. Sexuality is an expression of love, not lust. Lust is oriented towards self. Love is oriented towards another. And God squarely places the expression and use of our sexuality within the context of love, that I give of myself for the good of another. Wayne Mack said this, quote, according to the Bible, the marriage act is more than a physical act. It is an act of sharing. It is an act of communion. It is an act of total self-giving, wherein a husband gives himself completely to the wife, and the wife gives herself completely to the husband in such a way that the two actually become one flesh. End quote. So, as we think then about the call to sexual servanthood, which is here set forth for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what would some applications be? Well, to those who are married, you should be asking the question, what is it that would please my wife? What is it that would please my husband in the matter of intimacy? Perhaps I could even recommend a book to those who are married. A book by Tim and Beverly LaHaye entitled The Act of Marriage. I recommend it for married couples. That it is a helpful book in terms of seeking to understand how God has made us uniquely as male and female and being brought together in a loving, lifelong, covenant-committed marriage relationship, which includes intimacy. What should we think then in terms of applying this to those who are single? And obviously there's application to those who are married in what I'm going to say, but I specifically maybe speak to those who are single and who have moved into young adulthood. Well, if God calls us to exercise our sexuality as servants serving another, and that my sexuality is not self-serving or self-oriented, then this has significant help in trying to understand the temptation towards masturbation. Masturbation is self-oriented. It's not other-oriented at all. And it is here where we need to recognize that masturbation as a temptation and the exercise of it is by definition severed from love and is fueled solely by lust because it is self-oriented. There's no way to be serving another in this. And to some extent, this is the whole danger of the whole pornographic industry, that it's focusing upon self in the exercise of our sexuality rather than serving another. And this is why it is so dangerous. And again, we recognize we are sexual creatures who are broken and fallen. We recognize that there are a multitude of temptations in terms of our sexuality, and we recognize that we are sinners and we need God's grace. And it is the truth which sets us free. And here our gracious God then would focus us on the godly exercise of our sexuality by directing us to the sphere for sexual satisfaction and by calling us unto sexual servanthood. Thirdly, we see the need for sexual sensitivity as our gracious God focuses us on the godly exercise of our sexuality. The need for sexual sensitivity. Turn with me again in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's here that we have instructions that are given to both husbands and wives. But I want to particularly look at verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3 and instructions to husbands in terms of particularly husbands needing to exercise sexual sensitivity towards their wives. It's in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3 that we read, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." And it's the first part of that verse, which I want to tidy up the translation a bit. And the old King James really gets it right here. All the modern translations kind of flatten out what God really says in the Greek text. It's literally, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," your wives, "according to knowledge." According to knowledge. Not with understanding, but according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And here, I believe, one extended application of verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3 is that you as a husband need to carefully acquire firsthand knowledge of your wife if you are going to dwell with her in intimacy to the glory of God. This means that you need to be aware of emotional, spiritual, and physical needs that your wife has, that all of these are connected together. Men are good at compartmentalizing things. And this is a gross stereotype and overgeneralization, but men can compartmentalize things, and women have spaghetti brains, okay? And you as a man, as a husband, or as a man who is potentially pursuing a spouse according to God's timetable and His provision, you need to grow in acquiring a first-hand knowledge of your wife's emotional, spiritual, and physical needs. That sexuality cannot be severed from companionship and camaraderie. I love what Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "And Adam knew his wife." I love the language which God uses here. Now, we could say that God is here trying to be careful with the language, that He's not trying to be overly graphic with the language of sexual intimacy between a husband and his wife, between a wife and her husband. But there is also something very powerful in the word "know," that you as men are particularly to be sensitive in the whole realm of the sexual relationship with your wife. You're to know her intimately. You need to study your wife. You need to study her so that you know what her fears are, her wants are, her social needs, her spiritual needs, her emotional needs, her intellectual needs, her physical and sexual needs. And you know that this doesn't happen as you're scrolling on your smartphone. This doesn't happen as you sit in front of a television set. You need to be intentional in terms of carefully acquiring firsthand knowledge of your wife. Dwell with her according to knowledge. You must bestow honor upon her. You must let her know how valuable and important she is. And so the natural questions would be, do you let her know that she is precious? Am I providing for her adequately? And perhaps there are practical things which you can improve on, writing notes to her, helping with the children and the chores, being cheerful, and recognizing that marriage is more than sexuality, but sexuality is related to all of marriage. And I speak to the men tonight, but obviously there's application to the women too. But sexual sensitivity means loving my wife in all areas. With the privilege of sexual union comes the responsibility to love. Don't miss it. With the privilege of sexual union comes the responsibility to love graciously, to love constructively, to love aggressively, to love practically, to love sacrificially, to love volitionally, unselfishly, to love forgivingly, to love because God has first loved you. And so there's the need not only to see the sphere and embrace the sphere for sexual satisfaction, to not only hear the call to sexual servanthood and to heed it, but there's the need for sexual sensitivity as husbands dwell with their wives according to knowledge. Being a student of your wife. And so how can you cultivate that? How can you cultivate this more holistic view of how intimacy within your the marriage relationship is connected to all these other aspects of your dwelling together as husband and wife? Well, this leads to our last point tonight. As our gracious God focuses you on the godly exercise of your sexuality, and it is in our last point that we see the needed ears for God's sexual education. The needed ears for God's sexual education. If we turn back to Proverbs chapter 5, we see there that there is a sex ed program which is actually being carried out. It's being carried out within the context of relationship. It's in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 1 that the very first two words are, "my son." Here's a father who is intentionally seeking to be in relationship with his son so that he might pass on to him godly instruction with regard to sexuality. And this is God's program. This is God's sexual education program. And the ears, we need ears to hear this. And look at the words there in the first two verses. Pay attention to my wisdom. Pay close attention to the wisdom and skill which I have learned over my lifetime, which God has taught me. Lend your ear to my understanding. Literally, stretch out your ear to my understanding, not just to the gathering of data, but also the ability to interpret that data correctly. Verse 2, that you may preserve discretion. Literally, it's that you may observe or keep to the plan, keep to the purpose, keep to the plot which God has in fact written down, and that your lips may keep knowledge, your lips may guard and protect knowledge from distortion and from deception. And so one of the questions we have to ask is, who is teaching us about sexuality? Who is teaching our children about sexuality? Who's teaching our grandchildren about sexuality? Is it the one true God, or is it the world? Is it the matchless Savior, or is it social media? Is it the inerrant word, or is it the internet and the World Wide Web? Is it the bride of Christ, or is it the brothel of Babylon? We fool ourselves if we think that the messages of the world can somehow be kept out, that the rising generation has absolutely no access to these things. And that access, we as parents do have a responsibility to protect our children from, and yet we must not stick our heads in the sands and think that we somehow have the perfect fortress built, and therefore we never need to talk about these things. Rather, we need to engage. We need to engage the rising generation with what God says, with what the Savior says, and we need to be comfortable to talk about these things within the life of the community of faith. We recognize that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and is the beginning of knowledge in terms of the exercise of our sexuality. We recognize that if the Lord should mark our iniquities, not one of us could stand. But there is forgiveness with Him that He might be feared. And the fear of the Lord and the forgiveness of the Lord point us to the gospel of our God, which is the foundation for all of this. That it's ultimately the gospel of our God who restores us to order, to rightly ordered affections carried out in the sphere which God has appointed in a manner which brings glory to God and good to us as people. It's very important that the rising generation doesn't hear from us this idea. Maybe we never say it, but in our attitudes, it can be expressed. Talking about sex is dirty talk. We have to overcome that. We have to overcome that. And so, in terms of raising up the next generation, are we cultivating a relationship of openness and dialogue? There's a place for talking about the facts, the plumbing issues, right? And that's not the pulpit. But there's a place also in talking about the heart issues, the heart issues. And that is the place of the pulpit. That's the place of the church as well as the family. Do we really believe that the primary purpose in the exercise of our sexuality is to glorify God? Are we able to understand that pleasure in sexuality is that God has gifted me with sexuality to serve my spouse? Do we recognize the connection which God has put into place in terms of the enjoyment of sexuality and the responsibilities that come with it in terms of faithfulness, lifelong faithfulness to a single spouse, and the openness to God bringing a godly seed through the sexual union which He has gifted us with? Do we recognize that sexuality and its exercise in marriage to the glory of God is something which puts on display permanence? That God, it's God's gift to focus me upon faithfulness to my spouse. That God puts into place specific things which protect us from the stranger and being estranged from Him. And do we remember? And are we not ashamed to say that the intimacy of a husband and his wife together puts on display the bridegroom and the bride, Jesus and His church? And we might struggle sometimes, but that's what God is putting on display. And as then we would seek to instruct the rising generation in the truth, the heart issue that we need to communicate to the rising generation is an answer to the question, who am I? What defines me? What's my identity? Am I a mere animal? I eat, I drink, I have sex? Is that what we communicate to the rising generation? That's what the world communicates. Or is that I am made in God's image, either male or female, and that image is broken. And yet in Jesus Christ, I am remade. And God calls me underneath of Him by the power of the Spirit connecting me to Christ to embrace that I am sexual and that that is good, and that He has given the sphere. He has given the call. He has given the sensitivity and the sexual education program for me to be one who grows in faithfulness to Him. And so here tonight, we scratch the surface at least in terms of God focusing you and me on the godly exercise of our sexuality. We perhaps, as we hear God's word tonight, recognize in each one of these areas where we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's here that God calls us back again to himself, calls us to the foot of the cross, calls us back, provides a table for us in the wilderness that Jesus sets for us, that we might be reminded of our need of him and his gracious provision. Even in this area of the seventh commandment, particularly in this area of the seventh commandment, as we live in a culture which is sexually charged in defiance to the things we've been talking about tonight. You know, if you have a 20-month-old who's walking through the house and finds there the steak knife, which is laying on the floor in the kitchen, and picks it up, it's a shiny object, right? It's very attractive. And that 20-month-old begins to move fast with his little feet, pitter-patter away, and you look up and you see him starting to run away with the steak knife. How are you going to get it out of his hand? One way is to run and rip it out of his hand and risk that that knife is going to do damage where it shouldn't do damage. What's the most successful way to get it out of his hand? Is it not to give him something better? Give him something sweeter? Give him something more satisfying? Look at this candy bar. You give me that knife, and I'll give you the candy bar. And isn't that what God is saying to us in all the brokenness of sexuality in our culture? We're running around like 20-month-olds with big butcher knives in our hand, and we're about to trip and fall and impale ourselves on them. And God says, I have something better, much better. Something which really satisfies. Hand me the butcher knife, and I will give you that which truly satisfies. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.